The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We're going to hit our, I think it's our second to last message in this Right in the Kisser series that we're doing, where we're talking about affections. Where are our affections? And having the right affections, expressing the right affections. And specifically, expressing our affections towards God. That's what we've been talking about. And we've looked at in the life of Israel how they were not expressing their affections rightly. They were expressing affection in calf kissing. That was the first week that we looked at this. They were expressing affection in divine kissings in terms of the government and the king. And royal kissings, which was kind of a furtherance of that idea. And so tonight we're going to come to a section of this chapter where we're going to talk about comfort kissings, or the affections of comforts. Now, having said that, you may have had the experience where, as you've talked to people in various and sundry circles of life, you hear them not speak glowingly about perhaps their church or their pastor or their staff or something that's going on in the places where they worship, expressing displeasure with things that are going on in their church, but yet at the same time, man, you can't dynamite them out of the church. They just persist in staying, and there's all kinds of reasons. And I'm not throwing rocks at people. I mean, if the Lord has brought you to a place, then my encouragement would be that you stay in that place till the Lord moves you. As a matter of fact, at one of our standards here at Edgewood, as people have come in the past expressing a desire to join our church, one of the very first questions has always been, after, well, what's your salvation experience? Where were you going to church previously? And why are you leaving? And have you left on good grounds, or have you left without your pastor really knowing what's going on? Because if you've left without your pastor knowing what's going on, if you haven't talked to your pastor about why you're leaving, or someone on your staff somehow tried to communicate with the church while you were leaving, then we're not going to offer, this may sound like a radical idea, but if you're leaving badly, we are not going to extend membership to you until you rectify that situation and are restored with the church in which you're leaving. Okay? So we're really big about people staying in their places of fellowship, supporting their pastors, talking to their pastors. Believe it or not, pastors are not mean people. If you will go talk to your pastor, and Edgewood people, if you'll come talk to your pastor about what's on your heart, I promise you, he'll listen. He has an open door policy. I can guarantee you, without fear of equivocation, that he doesn't mind me saying he has an open door policy, because he does. He'll talk to you about anything that you need to talk about. So, but there does seem to be a group of folks in our world today that seem to be set up like concrete, to coin an expression of a friend of mine, set up like concrete in the places where they are. And perhaps the reasons for that is this idea of the affections of comfort. Okay, so that's kind of what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, granted, we're talking about ancient Israel in the days immediately, right at the moment when the Assyrians are coming in and taking over the 10 northern tribes. Historically speaking, that's what we're talking about. And there's not just the comfort of being in one church or another, but more broadly, we're talking about the nation of Israel being comfort in their religious exercises and the things that they had become comfortable with, the things that they were giving affections towards, and those things weren't God. And so having said all that, kind of as an introductory comment, let's turn to our text tonight, which is Hosea chapter 13, verses 12 through 14, to look at this idea of comfort affections or comfort kissings. Verse 12 says this, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. The pains of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise child. For at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where is your plagues? And O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So this is the Lord talking about Ephraim, those 10 northern tribes of Israel that had rebelled against him and had done all of the things that God had warned them not to do, had told them not to do, and they did it anyway. And they had become quite comfortable in what they were doing. And so our text tonight, or our time tonight, the overarching principle is this, that the familiarity of comfort kissings or comfort affections may be preferred, but it only leads to folly. Now, I've used two words here on purpose, familiarity and then comfort. I've used those two words intentionally because we are all creatures of habit, every one of us. Every one of us wants to build our little nest. We want to get things set the way we want it. We want to keep everything the way it's always been. We don't want to really investigate going outside of our comfort zone. We don't like it when things challenge our sense of stability. And so we by nature, we're people who like to kind of be in the same area and keep things the same, right? And the truth of the matter is for the Christian walk, I don't know that comfort really is a really high priority when it comes to the Christian walk. When you look at Jesus' life, Jesus did not really live a life of comfort. He lived a life of purpose. He lived a life of intention. But he didn't live a life of comfort. And so when we become interested in our comforts, when we have an affection towards our comforts and our familiarity, then that leads to folly. And so we're just going to real quickly tonight look at 3 points along these lines. The first one is this, the complacency of comfort. And I've introduced a third word, complacency. The complacency of comfort is oblivious to God's impending judgment. When we become comfortable, when we become used to what is familiar, when we become so used to just the group of people that are around us that we don't want anybody else to come in, then we become complacent. That's a really good demonstration of complacency. When how many ever people are here, us four, no more, the frozen chosen, we don't want anybody else to come into our little circle of influence. This is the way we've always done it. We're not interested in changing it. We're not interested in new ideas. We're not interested in new people. That's just complacency. We have become complacent with the things that we're used to. And that complacency is completely oblivious. It has no idea. It is unaware that God's judgment literally is knocking at the doorstep. And in verse 12 of our text tonight, it says this, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, and the sin, and his sin is kept in store. Those two words, bound and store, bound up and in store, are both in the passive participial form. And what they're indicating to us is that the iniquity, the wickedness of Ephraim has been logged, it's been accounted for, it's been reckoned, and it's been reckoned in such a way that it is being stored up for future use. Both of these terms in the Hebrew literally describe the scribes as they would write down on probably papyrus, parchment paper of some description, they would write down official or royal edicts or decrees. The Medes and the Persians were really big about when they wrote out a law and the king sealed it with his signet ring, that it could not be changed. As a matter of fact, if you remember the story of Daniel, the king that was, Nebuchadnezzar, I think it was, that was friendly to Daniel. Now, don't quote me on that, y'all Bible scholars. Darius, it was Darius. Well, no, Darius is the one that let it go. Whichever one, and y'all go home, look it up, and correct me. That's okay. I give you liberty to do that. But when they threw Daniel in the lion's den, it was because the king had signed the decree and stamped it with his signet ring, and by the Medes and the Persians, it couldn't be changed. So Daniel had to go into the lion's den. This idea of being bound up, of being put in store or kept in store, is the picture of those scribes writing that edict out, writing that ordinance out, that decree, it being sealed with the ring of the king, and then put in a container that literally was sealed with wax on either end, and stored up for a future day when they would need to render judgment. That's the picture. That's the idea. And what was happening in the nation of Israel at this point was that they had gotten so far away from God, had rebelled against Him, and had become so comfortable with themselves that God says that their rebellion, their iniquity, is going to be bound up, wrapped tightly, if you will, and stored for the future. Now, to see this, we need only look back one verse from verse 12 to verse 11, where God said, and we looked at this last time, that the nation of Israel wanted a king, and so God gave them an earthly monarch in Saul, but that now He was going to take that king away in God's wrath, that the kings of Israel were going to go by the wayside, and there was going to be a invading army come in to take them over. The idea here is that Israel, Ephraim specifically, had become comfortable with who they were as a nation, comfortable with who they were as a military power, as an economic power, as a political power, as a religious power, and they weren't interested in changing. And God said, because of that hardness of your heart, I am storing up wrath for the day of judgment. As a matter of fact, we see a parallel idea in Job 14:7. Job says, my transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. That's parallel in that what Job is describing here is that at the time of restoration and the time of redemption, that God was going to seal his transgressions up in a bag. He's going to put it in a bag, seal it up to be seen no more, and that God would cover over his iniquity. It's the same idea. It's the positive side of the judgment, but the idea is that there's coming a day when God will judge our activities. He was judging Israel's activities in that moment, and that judgment was sealed. It was sure. Romans 2:5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The idea here is the same, that judgment is bound up. It's sealed for the future. And the problem is not that the judgment's coming. The problem is that those who are complacent in their comforts are completely oblivious to the fact that that judgment is coming. Now, many times we think of this judgment as being against unbelievers, and that is very true. There is coming a day that when those that who are apart from Christ, who don't have the love of God living within them, don't have the Holy Spirit living within them, the blood of Christ has not been accounted to their account, reckoned to their account. When they stand before God, they will have to give an account for everything that they've done in their lives, both good and bad, and they will be found wanting. And the judgment of God, His wrath upon unatoned for sin, will be poured out upon them in its fullest measure. Okay? So let me just get that out of the way. That's true. Okay? But there are other ways of being complacent. There are other ways in which we who are the redeemed, we who are the bride of Christ, are not living in an uncomfortable situation with God. And here's what I mean by that. We were praying earlier about dependence, that the Lord would teach us dependence, that the Lord would demonstrate His faithfulness through our dependence. But you want to know what it takes to depend upon God? A situation in which you need to depend. See, it's real easy to depend on God when the waters are calm and the weather is good and it's a nice sunny day. It's a whole lot harder to depend upon God when the waters are rough and the storm is blown in and it's a really icky day. And I'm using day metaphorically. I mean, things are going wrong, you're having problems, whatever. God gives us those opportunities to demonstrate His dependence if we will trust Him. But if we have become complacent in our comfort, then we may be completely oblivious to the fact that as we are dealing with God or responding to those difficulties in a very ungodly way by becoming angry or upset or exercising my own plans or somehow trying to take it out of God's hands. When we do that, and it's all for the sake of comfort, then I would argue that we probably are oblivious to the fact that God is going to judge us for that. God is going to render us accountable for the things that we have done. I will, Christ said, I will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, for the believer, we're not under the wrath of God for our sin. We've been, our sins have been atoned for. But, beloved, make no mistake about it. We still will undergo a type of judgment from God where he will judge the things that we have done. Scriptures tell us that we will be judged. We will give an account for every idle word. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't talk about weather and football. We can talk about weather and football, okay? But when we don't redeem the time, when we don't say the things that are for the building up and the giving of grace, and rather we lie to one another or we tear one another down, we'll have to give an account for that. And so we just need to be forewarned as God's people that we can't be oblivious to God's impending judgment over our comforts, our creature comforts, our complacency that comes from that. Well, number two tonight is that complacency of comfort results in the folly of staying where you are. If y'all don't hear me say anything else tonight, really key in on this particular section, okay, in this section two. The complacency of comfort results in the folly of staying where you are. In verse 13, this is the example just doesn't make sense to not do this, okay? And I'll explain what I mean in just a minute. Verse 13 says this, the pains of childbirth come for him, come for Ephraim, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. What Hosea literally is saying here is that Ephraim is compared to a pregnant woman who, when it comes time to deliver the baby says, nah, I like it where I am, I'm going to stay right here. Now that doesn't make any sense at all now, does it? We know that that's not a natural thing for a child, for a baby to refuse to be born. There are times, now, I realize that there are difficulties, and depending on whether it's first pregnancy, last pregnancy, whatever, that sometimes they take a little longer than others. Okay, that's just God's, the way God's designed things, okay? I'm not talking about difficulties in pregnancy. I'm talking about the baby saying, I'm not coming out, I'm staying right here. That's just ludicrous. It's unnatural for that to happen, and we know that long-term it's not good for the health of the child or the mother to stay in that position. Well, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the unnatural behaviors that come from complacency. See, it is unnatural to remain in the same place forever. Let me say that again. It's unnatural to stay in the same place forever, other than heaven. Now, we'll be in heaven forever, okay? I'm not talking about heaven. But you know what I'm talking about. You know, all of us have been in churches or those of us who have been in ministry, have been in ministries where everything clicked, everything worked, you got along with everybody, the staff worked together, the church worked together, God was in the middle of it, he was directing the church, everything was going great guns, and you go, man, I wish it could last forever. Well, it doesn't. It lasts for a season, and when the season's over, it's time to move on. But our tendency is to want to stay in those golden ages where everything was just going great. Well, that's just not reality. As good as the ministry may be, as good as the staff may be, as good as the church may be, as good as the work may be, it's only for a season. And when that season is over, we have to follow God and move on to the next season. It's true in the real world. We don't plant tomatoes on Good Friday and then pick the fruit of those tomatoes from then until, right? Long about July, it starts getting dry, and if you water your tomatoes to keep them going, you keep them going, but they don't really bear any tomatoes until about September. And they may bear again in September and October, but when that first frost hits, guess what? The tomatoes are gone. Why? Because the season's over. It's the same thing. In this verse, in verse 13, first part of verse 13, it says this, the pains of childbirth come for him. That word childbirth is in the participial form, and in what it's describing is that it's the season, it's the time, the woman is, the baby is time to deliver. There comes a point in time when the baby must come out, just to put it simply. There comes a point in time in all of our lives that the season is over and things change. Now look, for a baby, and we probably don't think about this much, but for a baby, that is a radical difference. You talk about a culture shock. That's different. Being born is radically different. Now, I know that we don't all remember being born, and that God's given us that. But think about that. The baby leaves the protection of the mother, the nurture of the mother in that way, the feeding of the mother, and is thrust out into the world where it is hostile and it is not a very friendly environment. The baby goes from being completely surrounded in the mother's nurturing care to go into a spot that if the mother doesn't consciously and intentionally take care of it, it will die. That's radically different. And the point is that many times when these seasons change, it changes radically, materially. I think what the Lord is doing here at Edgewood is a really good example of this, and I've said this many, many times before, and that is this, that I think that there is a tendency within our world today that as churches grow, to try to extend that season beyond what is natural or what is proper. We try to extend those seasons of the church by building bigger barns, bigger buildings, going to multiple services, doing all kinds of creative things. When in fact, we just need to realize that the season of growth may be over, or at least has changed, and we need to move with the seasons. And that's why here at Edgewood, we have a pretty strong commitment within the leadership, and I pray that the commitment will be understood by the church. That if we grow to a point, if the Lord grows us to a point where our facilities cannot handle the number of people who are coming, then we won't build a bigger building, we'll plant another church. See, that's handling the seasons in the right way, I think. Because in every season, that season will come to an end, and we cannot stay in the same place forever. Isaiah 13:8, they will be dismayed. Pains and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. What Isaiah is describing is that at the season where God was judging Israel, Israel, right up until the very end, was saying, peace and prosperity, everything is good, everything's fine, God won't let it happen to us because we're God's chosen people. And they completely missed the fact that the season of their prosperity was over. And God was bringing a new season. Well, second to this, it is unnatural to deny the time for change has come. It's unnatural to deny that time. In the next part of verse 13, it says, this, the pains of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. In that part of verse 13, that unwise son is a foolish son. It's a son that says, I don't care what I see around me, if I see anything. I just completely deny that this season is over. It's not time for me to be born. I don't want to be born. I don't want to do it. I'm staying right here. Well, that's just unnatural. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And that's what was going on in Israel. They were denying that anything was wrong. Listen to what Acts 24:25 says that helps us understand this idea. It's about Paul as he is witnessing to Felix. It says, and he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Okay, Paul reasoned and coming in this part of the verse is participial. So what Paul's doing is he's talking about the very nature of the gospel. He's talking about what it means to be righteous. He's talking about what it means to be self-controlled, how self-control is demonstrated in the life of the child of God. And he was discussing and talking about the coming judgment, kind of like we are tonight, in detail. And look at what Felix did. Felix was, first of all, alarmed. Conviction hit. That word was is in the middle voice, and what it means is Felix was having a response to what he was hearing. And what he was hearing was the gospel message. What he was experiencing was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But look at what he did. He was alarmed, and he said to Paul, go away for the present, and when I have some more time, basically, I'll summon you again. What Felix did is what so many people do today when that conviction hits. They squelch it, they push it down, they send it off, they don't want to hear it. If it's a message on the radio, they turn the radio off. If it's something on the TV, they turn the TV off. If it's a pastor, they tune him out, unless it just gets so bad that they can't tune him out, and then they leave. They just deny the reality of the situation. Well, it's unnatural for us to deny that reality, to deny that it's time to change. Listen to what Jude, verse 3, says. Beloved, Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, although I was by my very nature eager to talk to you about all the benefits that we have in salvation, all the benefits we have in Christ, all the good things, and I'll use this terminology, the touchy-feely things that make us feel warm and gooey, although I really wanted to talk about those things, encouragement in Christ, security in Christ, confidence and boldness in Christ. I want to talk about those things, but I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. Appealing to you. By nature, laying out the case and saying, look, you need to realize what's going on. You need to wake up and smell the coffee, so to speak. And in Jude, what was happening is there were people that had come in and they were beginning to teach error. They were teaching things that weren't consistent with the gospel. Now, I think in that circumstance in Jude, they weren't just teaching out-and-out heretical things that you would look at and go, well, that's obviously heretical. But they were teaching things that were subversive. Jude likens them later on as hidden reefs. And that picture, hidden reefs, is when we studied Jude, was a picture of a great rock outcrop on the edge of a coast that you would be naturally drawn to as a marker or as something that you would navigate by. But as you got closer to it, what you didn't realize is that there was a whole lot of that rock outcropping underneath the water, and you ran your ship right up on it, and guess what happened? You sunk. That's how he describes these folks in Jude. We need to realize, he's writing, I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith, to realize that seasons do come and go, to realize that life is not about our comforts, that life is about the gospel. And our command and our call as God's children is to represent our Father and to glorify His name and to be salt and light in a world that needs to hear it. And that so many times means that we're out of our comfort zone, that we are contending for the faith, and it was the one that was delivered to the saints. So we can't deny. We can't allow our complacency to deny the time for change. And then C, under part number two, is this. It is unnatural to remain in place when the season is over. The last part of verse 13 in Hosea 13 says, for at the right time he does not present himself at the time of birth. That baby, when it's time to be born, just saying, uh-uh, I ain't doing it. It's unnatural for us to remain in that place when that season is over. The season is the season. And God brings that season for a reason. And that season is designed to bring continued growth. Let me ask you this question. If the season of our crops was not over, where would the seed for the next year come? Now, don't tell me the co-op or the gin, okay? I understand that. But seeds come from the plants that were planted this year. Seeds come from the abundance of the crop that was grown. When a crop is grown, when seeds are put in the ground, those plants come up and they yield more fruit than what was planted. They yield more seeds than what was planted. And we consume some of that fruit, but we save some of that fruit too for the next year's plantings. If we don't go through these seasons, there won't be any seeds for next year. Does that make sense? And after those seeds, after that fruit is harvested and it's time to prune, you go through a period of time where things just don't look like they're supposed to. My poor blackberry bushes, y'all have heard me talk about them many, many times. My blackberry bushes in Texas, when it was time to prune them, they just looked like sticks. Matter of fact, they looked like thorny sticks. They were ugly looking. And if you didn't know what they were, if I didn't have them in a particular place with stakes around it, with a bed fixed up and up against a little piece of fence that they grew on, if it wasn't in that spot, it's very likely that if you weren't paying attention and mowing the yard, you'd run right over them and mow them right down because they just look like sawbriars. That's what they look like. There are times after seasons that we just don't look like we're supposed to, but that doesn't mean that we deny the season is there and that we try to remain where we are. It's unnatural to remain in that place when the season is over. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 8 says this. In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. This is God speaking. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul goes on to say that we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, and we are treated as impostors and yet are true. What Paul just got through describing for us here, I think, is a really good description of not trying to stay in the comfort zone. That realizing that when perhaps a season of comfort, a season of smooth waters is over, that it's time to get up and get going. And whatever it means, we move on to that next season that God has brought to us. Why? Why did Paul do all of that? Why did Paul go through all of that? Well, the very first part is in what God is saying is the favorable time, the time in which God listens, the time in which God brings the salvation to people, that season of election in which he regenerates them. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let me ask you a question. As a natural, unregenerate person, if you had your choice in doing the same old thing that I've always done or doing the thing that God's called me to do, in our naturalness, what would we choose? Same old thing. But yet God opened our eyes, brought conviction into our hearts, regenerated us, changed us from the inside out, and materially and radically changed us from the old thing to the new thing. And he did that in his goodness and in his grace. And I tell you what, those first steps as a brand new Christian, we're all uncomfortable. It's new. We don't know what to expect. We don't know how to talk. Do I talk the way I used to talk? I don't think I'm supposed to talk the way I used to talk. I'm not supposed to act the way I used to act, but I'm not really sure what's okay and what's not, right? Isn't there a great uncomfortableness? And if we decide that we would rather be natural and unredeemed simply because the new thing is uncomfortable, where would we be? Lost as a goose. That's where we'd be. So do you see, when the season's over, the season's over. And it's time to move on to the next thing. And in many ways, that is the message of God's people. The season of your rebellion and your iniquity is over. God is calling you into repentance. Hear his voice and respond to that call now. And pray that the Lord would grant you mercy to understand the gospel message, and that he would grant you the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and bring conviction. That's the message that we take. We can't stay in the same place when the season's over. And then point number three tonight, and we'll move pretty quickly through this. The complacency of comfort will bring the complacency of God's compassions. If we're going to be complacent with God, there's going to come a point in time where he's going to be complacent with us. Verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. You probably recognize part of that verse is what Paul quotes from 1 Corinthians 15. We'll hit it in just a second, but a couple points before we get there. God's compassion will not be stirred up to redeem those who are complacent. God's compassions are not going to be stirred up to buy out, to buy back, to pay the ransom for those who are complacent. Those who are complacent in their sins, oh yeah, hey, I don't mind going to hell because all my friends will be there. It'll just be one big party. God ain't going to pay the ransom for that. God ain't going to foot the bill for you to have a party, right? His compassions will not be stirred for those who, in the hardness of their heart, the wickedness of their mind and their natural state, he's not going to pay the redemption for that. Now, let me say something very quickly. All of us were in that boat. Every one of us. Every last child of God was in that boat. We would much rather be in hell partying with our friends than be in heaven with God in our natural state. And God, out of his grace, his divine grace, condescended and lifted us out of that and showed us the bankruptcy of that thinking. But that was God's grace that did that, not anything of us. And so if we live in this complacency, and child of God, as we live and work and are sanctified and grow, if we're complacent in our growth, God ain't going to be very compassionate with us there either. If the only time we talk to God is when we're between a rock and a hard place, I really wouldn't expect God to come through very frequently. He might. Out of His grace, He might. But I wouldn't expect it. God's compassions will not be stirred to stay the sting of death. It says here, shall I ransom them from Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Truth of the matter is, on the natural side of things, if we're not, if we're being complacent, then God is not going to be compassionate towards us in staying the sting of death. We're right back to the same spot we were a minute ago, that God condescends and does it out of His grace. But He doesn't have to. He's not obligated to in any way, shape, or form. And after redemption, as a child of God, if we're complacent in our, or lackadaisical in our habits, if we're complacent in where we are in God, if we're complacent in that, oh yeah, I know God, I'm not going to hell, everything else, okay, whatever. And I know people who treat God that way, their relationship with God, yeah, okay, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to hell, okay, whatever. That's complacency. First of all, do you think God is going to stay the sting of death for somebody that just treats Him kind of like an accessory? I'd question whether they were really redeemed. And if they are redeemed, they certainly are not going to be thought well of in that day as a faithful steward when they have to give an account before God. Right? The sting of shame that we might experience before the Lord. I'm telling you, beloved, the message for this section here is that we need to realize that God has called us to be diligent. He's called us to be good stewards. He's called us not to be complacent, but to be actively at work in following and obeying Him. And then God's compassions will not be stirred to save those who are comfortable. At the end of this verse, God says, "My compassion," or compassion, "is hidden from my eyes." The word hidden here is in the imperfect, but it's passive. And in some ways, it's an indication of God hiding His own eyes, I think. God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a holy God. But He is a just God. He's a righteous God. And we can't expect to run around like rebellious children and get Daddy's very best. You know, in this world we live in, a lot of people do that with their kids. It doesn't matter what their kids do, they still give them the very best. They give them the very best cars, give them the very best clothes, they give them the very best high-dollar iPhones, you know, or iPad. I don't even know what the latest phone is. I know they Droid or something. I don't know. They do a lot of stuff. They get the very best, but they're hooligans. And if they lose it and tear it up, they don't worry about it because Daddy will get me another one. Right? You've seen the kids that got a brand new car, don't even have the paper tags off of it, and they decide they want to goose it coming out of the parking lot, and they lose control and hit somebody's tree in their front yard, tear up a brand new car, and they're not at all worried about it because Dad will buy them a new one. You know what I'm talking about? That's that complacency that I'm talking about in this whole section, that we need to be stewards, good stewards, of what God has given us. Well, this whole idea is discussed as Paul quotes Hosea 13:14 in 1 Corinthians 15:53-58. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Now listen, when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, "Then shall come to pass the saying that was written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" He quotes right out of Hosea. Now, Hosea is talking about judgment. In this text, in Hosea, it's a rhetorical question. God is saying, shall I redeem you from death? Shall I stay the plagues of death? And it's almost God mockingly saying, "Oh, death, Bring your plagues right now. Oh, death, bring them in. Oh, Sheol, bring the sting of death right now. Because that's what was happening. Israel was being invaded. The Assyrians were on the doorstep. They were already invading the company. Death was on them. And Paul uses that judgment that God demonstrates in Hosea to show us that on the other side of redemption, as God saves a wicked and wretched sinner simply by His grace, that there is no power in death. There is no power in hell. There is no victory in Sheol. That God stays that for His children. But I want us to look at something at the end of this text. So many times we read to this point and then stop and don't go any further. Paul says in the rest of this text, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, commandment, be steadfast. Commandment, be immovable. Commandment, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Commandment, be knowing that the Lord, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, Paul's assumption here is that those who understand what it means to be redeemed are not going to be complacent. That's what Paul says. The last little phrase here, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, that is a perfect active participle. And what it means is that you know, because the knowing has been put in you, it's by your very nature, your essence, that you know that when God saves you, that He doesn't save you to clouds and bonbons, but He saves you to the labor, to the work of the kingdom. And that we need to be active doing what God would have us do. You see, it's not about complacency. It's about stewardship and exercising the very best stewardship that we possibly can through the grace, through the guidance, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, following His commands to be steadfast, to be immovable, to always be abounding in the work of the Lord, and to be knowing that our labor is not in vain. I didn't mention earlier when we started, but our overarching principle for this little series of writing the kisser has been that God has justly declared that the rebellion of false kissings will lead only to death. I bring this up because I've brought it up before, but just to summarize, why are so many churches on a slow road to dying? I think because they're complacent. They become comfortable with their affections, and they're not really looking to do the work of the Lord, but they're looking to do something else. And they might, you know how cancer goes. Sometimes cancer doesn't show up until it's too late. They may look healthy now, but I promise you, that complacency is going to kill them. It killed Israel, as we saw as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, those things about Israel that have been written down for our instruction. They're given to us as an example. As we kind of come to the end of this series on Hosea, I want to remind us that all of the stuff we've been studying over all these weeks out of Hosea, we need to take that to heart. We need to watch our complacency. We need to watch our idolatry. We need to watch our affections. And we need to make sure that all of that is squarely placed on the Lord. And when in those instances when we do slip and fail, and we will, that we repent of that and turn back to the Lord and allow Him to forgive us, allow Him to restore us, and allow Him to draw us into His presence. And in so doing, be motivated to take that message to the rest of the world, to the community in which we live that needs to hear that. Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We praise You for all that You've given to us. And Lord, we thank You for the study of Hosea, how rich it's been. And Lord, in many ways it's been uncomfortable. It has challenged us, I hope. And Lord, I pray that You just continue to convict our hearts, Lord, of the truth that Hosea has for us. Not that it's just history, but Lord, it applies to us as well. And Father, I pray that we would not be complacent in any of our attitudes or thoughts with You. But Lord, that we would exercise a proper stewardship of everything that You've given to us, including our salvation and including our sanctification and our walk with You. May we not be so consumed with our comforts and the affections, the loving of our comforts, that we would be unwilling to move beyond the season in which you've placed us. But Lord, help us to embrace the newness and the unfamiliarity, the discomforts, and even at times the afflictions and persecutions that may come, Father, that we might squarely live the gospel in everything that we do, and thereby be witnesses, salt and light, to all those that you bring before us. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done, and we ask these things in your name.